Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is part of that 1517 Podcast Network, and you can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all of the things that we got going on over there, particularly the podcast at that URL. You can check out all of them, and we've got some that you will no doubt like if you like this podcast. You know, we got city events coming up. We got one in Des Moines, Iowa, April 13th. That is right around the corner, especially by the time this releases, right around the corner. If you're in that Des Moines, Iowa area, come hang out with us at Luther Memorial Church on the campus of Grandview University. I'll be there. Scott Keith will be there. Chad Bird will be there. Russ Lackey, Ken Jones, Cindy Koch. It's going to be a great time. We're going to be talking about the tough sayings of Jesus, all the hard things that Jesus said, plucking out your eye, unforgivable sins, bringing swords, giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, all that stuff. It's going to be great. In addition to that, the very next month, May the 4th, just a mere few weeks after that event, we'll be in Minneapolis, Minnesota at Berean Baptist Church. Eric will be there. I will be there. Elise Fitzpatrick, Jared Wilson, Scott Keith, Wes Feltner. We're going to be there talking about the resurrection and the life that we live in light of it. It's going to be a good time. Here's the thing about both those events. They're both free. They're free. You can come and hang out. Just go over to the Christal Fast events page and register. You know, you don't have to, but it really helps us if you do. It lets us know how many people to expect because we're hospitable and we need to know how many of you are going to be there. Great time of food, singing, fellowship, teaching. We want to see you there, so come on out. And you might be wondering, like, wait a minute. The podcasts are free. The events are free. The 1517 Academy is free. There's a lot of free stuff going on here. How is it possible? Well, the answer is it's possible because there's a donate button on the website. All the sites associated with 1517, you can go over to any of those sites, click that donate button, and you can be a part of what we're doing. It takes a whole bunch of people doing a little bit to make it all work, make it all free. So if you have benefited from the work and you would like to help us be able to continue the work, well, get on over there and do that. We would definitely appreciate it. If you're one of the ones that do that already, thank you very much. It is indeed you and people like you that are making it all happen. Eric.
Dan.
We are up in that Romans 8.
We are up in that Romans 8. Maybe the most encouraging chapter in the entire Bible. I don't know. I don't know if I can make that statement, but it certainly is up there as one of them. Last week, we talked about the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. That was Paul's sort of crescendo to the passage that we were in. And he promises as co-heirs with Christ that, of course, that means that we can cry out to God as our Father. We can call out to him and trust in him, that the Spirit dwells within us just as the Spirit guided Jesus. And also that as co-heirs that we would even experience suffering in this life as co-heirs with Christ, because that is indeed what Christ went through. And so there's this sort of matching up that Paul does in the passage leading up to where we come today, ending with the thought that we'll suffer. And so he continues on in verse 18 saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So just an interesting note before we move on. Paul always does this. He does this in 2 Corinthians. He does this in his other letters. Anytime that he begins to talk about the reality of suffering in this life, which Paul knew all about suffering in this life, he immediately follows it up with a discussion of what's coming. And I note that only because sometimes we can, especially those of us who might be, who have a theology of the cross, speaking in terms of being a Lutheran pastor, that's certainly very central to us. We can tend to downplay the fact that we are indeed, at the same time as we're going through suffering in this life, which a theology of the cross is all about, we are always looking to a day where things are going to be glorious.
Yeah, I think this is an insane statement for someone like Paul. Now, look, if Eric tells you, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. You might be like, well, maybe
so. You've got a pretty good life.
Yeah, maybe so. We're talking about Paul saying that.
Yeah.
And Paul, my friend.
Stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, nearly to death a bunch of times.
Yeah, this dude spent like a large percentage of his life in prison, this kind of thing. I mean,
yeah.
We're not talking about some low-grade suffering. We're talking about that upper echelon suffering. All right? This is, and he's saying all of that suffering, like some real legit physical, emotional, straight up having your liberty taken from you kind of suffering. He says all of that, as extreme as that is not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now, what this is a way to magnify that glory. What it means is that, dude, what's coming is so good. It's so glorious. It's so blessed that even with all of that suffering, that all of that is nothing compared to what is coming.
Yeah. This is where, I mean, we need to, on the days where it's really hard, we need to remember to look towards what's coming.
Indeed. And none of that is to diminish the suffering that we all go through, because...
No, definitely
not.
Because
no matter whoever you are, we all suffer in various ways. And suffering is suffering in some sense. You know, you have stories of people who have endured insane hardships and suffered, and you sort of are like, man, I just don't even know if I could do that. But things hurt. They hurt when they're extreme. They hurt when they're not, you know, when they're less extreme. The nice thing about Paul doing this is that whatever it is that we're suffering, and it's real suffering, whatever it is, we're able to look at Paul, who suffered to such a degree, and say, well, it's not as though Paul is saying that if Paul had not suffered greatly, and he said, well, my suffering is not worth being compared to that, we might say, you might be tempted then to believe that, well, yeah, but I'm suffering kind of way more than you suffered, Paul. But because he suffered so much, we're able to take our sincere, genuine, authentic, it is painful suffering, and know that if Paul can say that we too can say that. It's not a way to diminish your suffering, but it's a way for you to take your suffering and then say, look, if Paul is able to take his suffering and look to the glory that is to come, I can do the same.
That's right. That's right. That's well said. So he says, verse 19, as a result of the suffering in this world, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that is plural there, sons of God. And so the idea that Paul is presenting here is that when the end comes, there will be this revelation of not just Jesus, but all of God's people, and that all of the creation is awaiting this day when finally everything will be made right. That's another way of saying that.
I kind of love how Paul does this. This isn't the only place he does this, but that creation is eager, the creation is groaning, right? This kind of thing. And sometimes we forget about this, that, you know, we think that like everything's about us, and, you know, redemption is, you know, about us. But creation itself was cast into destruction.
Yeah,
it was all broken, and like this idea that like this thing that God said was good, that creation itself is eagerly awaiting the day when it will be restored, right? That it's groaning out, it's crying out to that it would be redeemed and restored. This is why you know, John says that what Christ does is a propitiation for the whole, and the word he uses there is cosmos. It's not just like every person, it's everything, that everything must be restored. This is what it, this kind of makes sense of Jesus' kind of words of, look, if you don't worship the rocks themselves will cry out, right? This kind of thing. God takes his creation, not just us, but all of creation, very personally, and he's going to redeem and restore it all.
Yeah, that's so important to recognize. And the way that Paul talks about it, it's almost like, you know, I think about the way that Tolkien describes the world or Middle Earth, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, where, you know, you have trees that are living and that can speak, you know, you have characters like Treebird and et cetera. But the idea is that Paul almost uses poetic language here when he talks about the creation. He personifies these seemingly inanimate objects and says, no, they're groaning too. And of course, from a scientific perspective, we do know that creation, in a sense, is groaning because the entropy laws are a thing. They exist. What do the entropy laws state? Well, basically exactly what Paul is going to say in verse 20 when he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Enslavement to corruption. That's basically the entropy laws. Entropy laws state that everything is decaying. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the freedom of the glory of the children of God doesn't just, to your point, Daniel, doesn't just benefit the children of God, but benefits every part of the creation. All of the creation is being renewed by God in this plan.
Yeah, I'm reminded of when Jesus says, and this is a great comfort to us, when he says, you know, not a sparrow falls without your Father knowing it. So how much more valuable are you than sparrows? But what's crazy about that is, well, one, you're like, oh, well, that does make me feel like God is aware and tentative to my situation. But also the fact that sparrows don't fall without him knowing it means that he cares about that too.
Yeah,
because,
that's right.
Because sparrows also not meant to die.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's important to note that the picture that he gives here, he's saying essentially it's like we're getting ready for a brand new birth. We're getting ready for a brand new child. And anybody who's given birth, I've watched my wife do it 3 times and never had to experience it myself. But anybody who has gone through this, especially you ladies listening to this right now, you know the pains of childbirth that Paul speaks of. And yet you know the incredible joy that almost instantly comes upon you once that child is born.
Well, this goes back to what he was saying, that I don't know if you've been around a childbirth, you know that there's some suffering involved.
Oh, yeah.
But you also know that there's some joy, some glory on the other end of it.
Yeah, maybe nothing in life gives us quite a bit such a vivid picture as this, you know, because there's such extremes of the human experience, the suffering and the pain and the agony of birth, followed by the extraordinary joy and celebration that comes with the new life.
Yeah, it's one of the only sufferings that you just voluntarily sign up for.
I mean, yeah,
people intentionally say, like, let's have a baby.
Yeah. Yeah,
knowing that like there's a price tag on this, it's going to be a lot of suffering at some point. The only other thing, I've never had a baby. I'll do a far lesser example. I have a lot of tattoos, Eric. I have quite a few tattoos.
Are you comparing your tattoo ink to having a baby?
No,
we're going to lose all our female listeners after this illustration.
No, this is why I said it's a far lesser. It's the only thing I've got. What I'm saying is that anyone who tells you that tattoos don't hurt when you get them is lying to you and just trying to like flex on you. That's all they're trying to do. They're just trying to flex on you. Of course, like it's a needle going into your arm like a billion times really fast. Yeah, it doesn't feel great. It's not like having a baby, but it's not like getting a massage either. It's painful. It's depending on the size of the tattoo. It's painful for a while, but you sign up for it. In fact, you pay someone to do it for you. You say, put me through this pain. Why? Because you want the thing on the other end, which is this piece of art that you wanted tattooed on your body. So it's not as though we can't understand this sort of like, hey, there's going to be suffering, but the suffering pales in comparison to what you get at the end. And so Paul's using childbirth here. We haven't all had children. Tattoo is not a great example, but it's one that I have in my own life where I've voluntarily time and time again signed up for the temporal suffering for like something that is indeed permanent. Like a child, you get a child and that's yours. You get a tattoo and there it is. Now just amplify those examples up to something that we can't even comprehend, which is all things being made new and the revelation of the glory that is to come and the sons of God and like all of that. So this is how we are to view kind of our suffering. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to struggle with my flesh. I'm going to suffer, but there's something coming.
Yeah. I have to have this conversation with my boys often as they're growing up. I have three young boys. And, you know, I have to tell them, really in all of life, most things, if you want to be good at anything, it involves some level of suffering. I mean, it, no matter what it is, like there's going to be some level of hard work in life. But the what comes on the other end is what makes it worth it. Like the work is paid for in that regard. And in this illustration that Paul uses, it's the same type thing. You know, whatever good that we have in our life, some of the best things we have in our life almost always involve suffering and difficulty and challenge.
Yeah.
We appreciate the things that don't come easy more.
Yes.
No doubt about it. And so we move on. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And oh man, as I get older, I can only say amen to that. I'm looking forward to the redemption of my body because my knees hurt every time I play basketball, Dan. And my back goes out way too often now. And I think, you know, it's probably not going to get that much better from this point on in my life.
Yeah. And I think I can't remember if maybe I think I mentioned it here, maybe not, but I've been confronted with this a lot lately as I've entered a phase of life where me and a lot of my friends, particularly, I haven't had to do this yet, but I will in the next couple decades for sure. But I have friends now that they're starting to bury their parents.
Yeah.
And you start to get confronted with the decay of life, that we are all mortal and this doesn't last forever. And when you're confronted with death like that, it really does give you this pause where you realize that, man, the redemption of the body is a good thing.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm getting older and I'm starting to feel that, but I'm also entering a phase of life where I see even like where I'm headed.
Yeah.
Which of course is the grave.
Yep.
And that redemption of our bodies is definitely something that you begin to be more eager for as time goes on.
Yeah. And again, just to note again, it's the redemption of our bodies. We're not some disembodied like spirit orb when we get to the afterlife, which I mean, whatever we've been shown on TV or wherever we got this notion, that's not what it is. Like we will be embodied entities.
Yeah. Not a bunch
better
of
bodies than what we have now for sure, but embodied.
Yeah. I think that will actually largely look the same. I don't think I'll have any problem recognizing people.
No, I think the same thing is true. And so it says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All this is just say is that we might not always see evidence that this hope is coming. We're hoping for something that we haven't seen yet.
That's a very definition of it.
We haven't seen the afterlife yet.
Yeah, so Paul famously says, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. But the greatest of these is love. Why is this? I mean, faith is pretty great. Saved by faith, what are you talking about? Why is love greater? Well, it's greater because it endures forever. Because when this is all over, hope is realized, faith is sight, and all that's left is love. No room for faith or hope in the new heavens and new earth. I don't need faith. I see it with my eyes. I don't have to hope for anything. Hope is realized right there before me. But love, that's forever. And so the very definition of hope, to have hope, necessitates something that is not yet realized.
And, you know, when we think about hope, you go, well, where does the hope come from? I mean, do we make ourselves hopeful? Do we remind ourselves? Well, maybe, but actually Paul says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
There's a great quote, I believe it's from J.I. Packer, who says, one of the most encouraging things is that God corrects your prayers on the way up.
Yes, it's so good. Because I know I've had me some prayers that have not been worthy of being heard by any other human being, let alone before the throne of God in and of themselves.
Yeah, yeah. They're correct on the way up. They are corrected. So we don't know how to pray like we ought, but that's all right. because in our weakness, the Spirit himself is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the Spirit like interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. The only way I can describe this is if you were trying to express something so deep that you didn't have any words and you just had the sound come out of you. Whether that's maybe you've had this happen in grief and mourning, where like there's just like this sort of, there's no words and it's just wailing. Or maybe you've had this in exuberant joy where you just are, this thing just comes out of you, you know, this rejoicing thing. This is what it's talking about, though. It's that deep that there's not even words for it.
I have an immediate example that comes to mind. Whenever I see passages like this, and there's a couple of them, I always think about the time that my firstborn son was born, when my wife was giving birth to him. She had to have an emergency C-section. And without going into the details, I was left as she was rushed off to the OR to believe that not only was my son already dead, but that she was dying too, that she was bleeding out. And so I was outside of the operating room and I went into shock. I couldn't get my scrubs on. The nurse had to come over and help me get them on. I had no ability to kind of even think straight, but I knew to pray, and but I couldn't pray a sentence because I was so in shock. And so all I could say over and over again was, "Please, Jesus, please, Jesus, please, Jesus." That's all I kept saying. As the nurse was dressing me, all I kept saying was, "Please, Jesus." It was literally like groanings too deep for words. And I still believe to this day that I have never prayed a more powerful prayer in my life than at that moment. Mm-hmm. Because it was truly from the very marrow of my bones that I prayed that prayer. I've never had more faith in my life than in that moment, utterly dependent upon Jesus.
Yeah, never more weakness.
Never more weakness in my life, never more powerless, and yet never more strong in the faith.
Yeah, that's a beautiful example of that, how this works. And I take this comfort that this is what the Spirit is doing for you nonstop.
Yeah, yeah. He's taking those words all the time. And by the way, it's not just the Spirit who intercedes. It's also Christ who intercedes for you too, Hebrews tells us.
What kind of radical commitment to wretched people is this?
I know. It's so good. It's so good. And if that's not good enough, Paul goes on. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose.
Man, you want to talk about a verse that's ripped out of context on the daily.
Oh, brutal. Brutally so. Yeah.
And it's a bummer because this verse is actually better than the way that people use it. Like what he's saying is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of not having the words, not knowing how to talk to God, in the midst of profound weakness, everything works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But what this means, this is all in light of the new creation, the redemption that's coming. Yeah. Like all of this is going to be okay because of Christ. Doesn't mean that all things work together for good that here. It doesn't mean that everything's going to like just turn out just fine. Like, well, this looks pretty bad, but no.
No, this isn't some promise of prosperity and abundance right here.
No, like the cancer might kill you. But the cancer can't kill you is like what this is about. It's about that, man. It's about, as our buddy Dan Van Voorhis likes to say, everything is going to be okay in Christ.
Or speaking of J.R.R. Tolkien from earlier, as he says in The Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue.
Exactly. This is an eschatological statement.
Yeah.
That's what it is, that in the eschaton, at the revelation of the glory of God, the revealing of the suns, the new creation of the heavens and the earth, that everything is going to work out.
And how do we know that? Well, he goes on, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Daniel, who is doing the verbs?
This is all God on this one, man. This is what we like to call monergistic. That's what this is. This is all one way. This is great. The reason that you know that everything's going to be okay is because he foreknew you. He knew you before you ever were. And he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, the image of his son that he's talking about here is not just simply like he predestined you to be a good dude. No, like he predestined you to rise again like his son did. The image of Christ now is the resurrected Christ. This is what he's speaking of. You're going to be in that image. And that he, in order that he might be the firstborn, the rebirthed, the re-resurrected of many brothers. So Jesus is the first one, dead, rose again, never to die again. And we will all follow suit. We are predestined to do so. And all of the reason this is going to happen is because all of those he predestined for that, he called. And when he called them with the gospel, he justified them. And those that he justifies, he sure as heck is going to glorify. And that glorification is that resurrection of the dead to live forever.
Let me just...
That'll preach right there, Eric.
This whole chapter will preach, Dan. There's some who will say, this is an interesting thing. Because Paul, in this, some people refer to this as the golden chain of salvation. You know, some people will, that's kind of the way it's, you know, predestination and then calling and then justification and then glorification. And some have said, well, that's interesting. Shouldn't there be a sanctification in between justification and glorification? I mean, why isn't it there? Well, the simple answer is because those whom he justifies will guaranteed be glorified.
Right.
It's not up for debate. It is happening. Of course, sanctification is happening, but it's guaranteed that if you've been justified, you will be glorified.
Correct. Yeah. I think it's omitted so that you don't think that it's a step on the path to glorification. Well, you better make sure that you check that box along the way.
The one area that we try to be like, all right, I'm gonna insert myself back into this bad boy so that I can take some credit for this glory.
Right. Right. So yeah, it's omitted because he doesn't want it to be something that you think that he doesn't want you to think that that's the condition.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. He doesn't want any part of us getting any of the credit. And so Paul then concludes with this sort of rapturous passage of praise in light of all this good news that Dan and I have been talking about. He says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Is that enough to separate you from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord.
Eric, I'm glad you read that because it is a crescendo, and we're going to have to wait until next week to take it apart.
That's right.
This is how we're going to do it. So next week, guys, now Paul did to do a little hinting at election and predestination, and man, we are headed straight into it in the next chapter. But before
the most
we
controversial
get there,
chapters, you think? 9 through 11?
Well, at least one of the most debated.
Yeah, definitely.
But before we get there, next week, me and Eric, and I'm sure we'll get there next week, but before we get there, it cannot be separated from this statement that Paul makes. And so it's actually a great thing that we're going to go over this last section of chapter 8 before heading into chapter 9, so we don't actually have that hard break where you think that somehow he's going to be talking about something different. Because I don't know if you can tell, but all of this, just the first mention of election and predestination, man, this has everything to do with comfort. This has everything to do with everything is going to be all right in Christ. This has everything to do with an eschatological comfort that he wants you to have. Can't wait to go there with you.
Yeah, me too. Amen, bro.
All right. See you next week.
All right. See you, gang.